You know, very often in maybe great times of life where we've accomplished something or done something, we can often be left with the challenging question of what's next. When we go from one period of great blessing, what do we do now? Or when we've accomplished some great mission or some great project, what are we going to give ourselves to next? And the people of Israel had gone through a great period of accomplishment. There was still more to be done, Nehemiah's work that we read of and so on. But he was the group that had come back to Jerusalem. They'd gone through all the ups and downs of their spiritual walk with God. But ultimately, they had accomplished what they had set out to do. The temple had taken shape. So what's next for them? And we can imagine that they may have questioned themselves and wondered what is going to happen now that the temple is complete. God has fulfilled his promise. He said it would be 70 years of punishment and we would come back and we'd be back in the land. Well, what's going to happen next? Hasn't God said other things about our future? And indeed, as these issues would impinge upon their thinking, Zechariah speaks again. There's a number of years since he's spoken to them, but now he speaks again, and he comes with all these messages that are sharing future issues regarding what God is going to do for his people and what's going to happen in their lifetime and beyond their lifetime. That God shares with them what he is promising to do for them. And he's promising them their future with the impact of realizing that as we know that God has a glorious future for us, it should inspire us in our faithful living for him today. When we know again and again and again that there's a great future ahead of us, God has something great in store for us, that promise and that hope is often what anchors us in the difficulty and the drudgery of everyday life. When we come to salvation, we can sometimes be driven by the reality that there's a coming judgment coming to this world and to our lives. And we know that that's what Romans chapter 2 very much addresses to the people that Paul was writing, and that the knowledge of a coming judgment is what should drive us to get right with God. But when we make our peace with God and we claim salvation in God, we should be inspired to live faithfully for God and a holy life for God, again in the knowledge, not just of what's happening in the immediacy of the presence, but because we are going to a promised land, we're going to a promised future, we're going to a new kingdom, a new heavens and a new earth. That's what we're going for. That's where we're aiming. That's the direction of life. And God so often speaks to his people through his word to encourage them to stay on the path of righteousness with the promises of the eternal righteous kingdom to come. Now, often, sadly, we discover it's a lot further away than we had anticipated. It's the age-old problem of asking, are we nearly there yet? And then discovering that we don't know where exactly on the journey we are. I think I shared before the one of my parenting moments of crisis. My son is okay. He's forgiven me for telling this the first time, so I have permission to tell it thereafter. When he was very young, maybe only 3 or 4, and putting him to bed on the rare occasion that I did that, I confess, he said that because I was out doing church work, I hasten to add, not because I took advantage of my wife's kindness, but putting him down, and he said, you know, Daddy, I don't think I'm going to heaven. And I remember thinking, what on earth has he done today that makes him think that he's been excluded from heaven? And I said, how, son, what's wrong? And he says, well, I've been waiting for it all my life, and it hasn't happened yet. Well, there's a lot of people can identify with that sentiment, waiting for it all your life, and it hasn't happened yet. And the word of the Lord comes to the Israelites and tells them, no, it's not happening yet. And in fact, there's a lot to happen that's not great. You're going to see more warfare. You're going to see more difficulty. There's going to be more challenges. There's going to be more pain. There's going to be more sorrow. There's going to be more suffering. There's going to be more disappointment. But there's also going to be hope. And there's going to be a new kingdom. And there's going to be a new king. And there's going to be a God who is with you, a God who will gather you like a shepherd saves his flock, a God who's going to make you like a jewel in his crown. I think we stopped him singing that hymn a long time ago, when he cometh, when he cometh. We'll be like jewels in his crown. Well, Zechariah was telling the people of God, that's what it will be like. There is a day coming when that's all going to happen, but it is a bit down the road yet. There's a bit to go. We don't get to see everything that we would want in our own lifetimes. When I was preparing this, I was thinking of at least two people that I've known in my lifetime who were so convinced they would see Jesus come in their lifetime. And they didn't. They've parted from this life, but they've gone to be with Jesus. And there's things we long for, things we wait for, things we hope for. And here God comes and speaks to these people. They've served him and they've completed the temple, and he speaks to them of their future, and he assures them that they have a future and they have a hope because he is in control of it, even though they won't get to see everything that's going to unfold in it. We live today with hope because the future that God has promised us, but there's many a thing we don't get to see. They didn't get to see the Lord coming to the temple that they had been involved in its rebuilding. They didn't get to see the terrors that would come to it in a future day either. But they had to be faithful in their part of God's process, in their generation, to the witness and work of the Lord until the day when it is all finally complete and finally revealed. And actually, if we think about it, this is quite a common theme in Scripture, this sense of the fact that we don't get to see everything that is promised to us in the immediacy of our lifetimes. Think of Moses, when we find him at the end of Deuteronomy, before he's to part from this world, the man who had gone into Egypt, confronted Pharaoh to lead the people of God out of Egypt into their own land. And he carried the promises and he knew the promises and he shared the promises, but he never got to be a part of it. He got to see it. God took him to the mountain and showed him the land that Israel would enter, but he didn't go into it. He didn't get to be a part of it. And in Zechariah's day, they were getting to see the future that God was going to accomplish for his people. They get to hear what God is going to do, but they don't get to see all of it. And friends, that shouldn't disappoint us. That shouldn't dissuade us. People who pray for revival may not live to see revival coming. I know, again, of one man who prayed fervently for his sons to be converted, never died before either of them had been converted, but they've been converted. And you see, Zechariah and the prophecy teaches us so much about the need for us to be faithful to what God has asked us to do in our day and to leave the results of what God is doing in God's hands. To be faithful to the work that is before us, to the challenge that he presents to us, and recognizing that ultimately the fulfillment we're going to see is the one in eternity. Even Abraham, who received the great promise and covenant from God, what did he see? Oh, he didn't see the nations that grew from his promised son physically. He'll see them spiritually and he'll see them eternally. Well, what the Bible tells us that he lived by faith, believing that God had all these things accomplished for him, even though he wouldn't be physically present in the earth to see its greatest fulfillments. But he held on to the promises of God, living in tents, looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. And so Zechariah comes and he shares the word of God with the people and saying, you're wondering what's next? Well, I'm going to let you see what's next. You won't experience all of it, but I'm sharing it with you because it reminds you in the midst of your day that every coming day is under God's sovereign care. Every coming day is under God's sovereign power. I was hearing, I can't remember who was telling me this just recently, John Piper, the American preacher, was preaching through a series on the sovereignty of God, how God is in control, God is in charge. And then somebody told him that two of his members wanted a meeting with him. It was a couple who had had a terrible time trying to have children. They'd lost a number of nearly full-term pregnancies. They'd had miscarriages, that did so many disappointments. And Piper tells the story of how he was trembling. What could he say to these people? It is easier to stand in a pulpit and share your theology and to share your teaching and then not realize at times what people are going through. He was afraid of what they would say as they came to him once he'd been briefed of their situation. And as he sat waiting for them, they came in and they greeted one another. And he sat down. They said, we wanted to meet you, Pastor, just so we could thank you for teaching us about the sovereignty of God. Because if God isn't sovereign as we suffer, what hope is there for us? If God doesn't reign in our dark days, if this world isn't under God's control, then where are we really heading? If there's no divine power, divine sovereignty, divine reign ruling over all the mess of humanity, if we're really left to the fortunes of our own free will, then let's just go and hide in a cave tonight. But our God reigns. And this is what Israel got to see in events that would happen in coming days, in just a century or so after they would hear these words, some of it that would happen 400 to 500 years after, some that is yet to happen. That's a difficulty with biblical prophecy as we read it tonight. Some of it happened not that long after it was shared, some of it a wee bit longer, and some of it is yet to be fulfilled. But chapter 9 contains prophecy that has great hope. It speaks of the terrors of what's going to happen in the world. There's two periods of warfare referenced in chapter 9. But it also references Jesus. It references, we believe, his first and his second coming. But in the midst of it, there is this great sense of reality. Well, this is what the future holds. You're wondering what's happening next. But you also have to recognize that thankfully, as these events unfold in human history, you can live with hope, you can live with purpose, you can live with joy, you can live with expectation because God's King is coming to the earth. So there are, as I said, there are things that are difficult to understand. Prophecy, you know, we're so used to reading things in order, historically in order, chronologically in order. Prophecy doesn't work like that. It can go back and forth. Sometimes saying one thing, like I said, that happens in 200 years, then fast-forwarding another 300 years, then going back 250 years. It's just the way prophecy works. And sadly, it often leads to deep division among scholars about what it means. But there are things we can be clear about. And one of the things we can be clear about is that this prophecy comes because God is concerned to inform his people. He is concerned. This is a burden. Translators stopped using the word oracle just because it just had a... oracle just conveys that sense of just knowledge, which God does have, the knowledge, and that's important. But the burden of the word of the Lord is what's important because it reveals to us that there is, in that sense, there's that weight of concern in the heart of God for his people. As he has repositioned them in Jerusalem and established them again, knowing that they still face hostility from their enemies, knowing that they're still the object of hatred and malice and wickedness in this world, They're back in Jerusalem, but they're still under the rule and reign of the Medes and the Persians. So as they're back here, we can understand the thoughts of what's going to happen next. And so the prophet comes and he has this burden from the heart of God, wanting them to know God is concerned for you. You're concerned for yourself. Well, let me tell you, God is concerned for you. Isn't that what Peter would tell the New Testament church to do? To cast all your cares and anxieties onto the Lord because he cares for you. You bring your worries, your fears, your concerns to him because he cares for you. Well, if you're burdened for the future, Israel, it's good for you to know that God is burdened for you. He cares for the fact that you're still living under oppression. He's not indifferent to your struggles. Jesus knows. I think that hymn was being played before the service. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He knows what we're wrestling with. He knows our fears. And there is a burden in the heart of God that the Word of God would bring light to us. The entrance of the Word of God that bringeth light. That it will give encouragement to us, vision to us, an understanding to us. Now, some people, they need then to go and plan out everything that's going to happen in world history from now till the end of time. I confess, and this might be a weakness in my faith, I'm satisfied that the Word of God reminds me time after time after time that Jesus rescued me, Jesus is with me, Jesus leads me in all of human history, from whatever's going to happen in the S&P to whatever happens in Russia, America, anywhere. It is under the divine controlling power of the God we love and serve. And so God's word comes to give them light, to give them hope. And effectively, he tells them, I will deal with your enemies. I'll make you victorious. I secure your future. I provide you with a glorious king and his eternal kingdom. That's what God's going to do. What's next, Father? Well, here's what's happening. I'm going to deal. I know you're conscious of your enemies. God's people live with their enemies. For them, it was the lands of Hadrach, Tyre, and Sidon, and all these places that means nothing to us, but they were very real in the experience of Israel. They were their living enemies. Our living enemies are the philosophies and institutions and governments of our day. And God is telling us, you know, whatever they do to you, I am going to destroy them. There's destruction coming to the enemies of God. This happens time after time in the scriptures. And he speaks here, what's really interesting for us, when we read these first 8 verses of the chapter, and like I say, it can all sound like gobbledygook to us. What's Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and all these things got to do with my life tonight? Well, what it has to do with our life tonight is that it shows us the reality of God's sovereignty in history. 200 years after Zechariah said all this destruction would come to all these places, in the history of this world, there arose the leader that we refer to as Alexander the Great. He goes and he is the one whose empire, again, was prophesied in Scripture, and he comes and he is successful in conquering these lands. In fact, the accuracy of the progress, the geographic progress of Alexander's victories compared to Zechariah chapter 9, it's so accurate that liberal scholars refuse to believe that Zechariah 9 was written 200 years before Alexander the Great came along. The details that it go into, and even when we read about Tyre, there's two things in particular that are especially worth focusing on for our encouragement. Apart from the fact that, again, this is real human history, prophesied, foretold, these lands and these cities being disrupted. But what's particularly interesting is the issue of Tyre. We often hear of Tyre and Sidon in the Bible. And I'm just going to read to you that what happened. The city of Tyre had once been on the main land of Palestine. It had been conquered a couple of times, so the people rebuilt their city on an island just off about half a mile offshore. And it was like a real island fortress. It was surrounded by a double wall, 150 feet high, filled with 25 feet of earth, and it was, to all intents and purposes, it was an unconquerable situation. And Tyre prospered massively as a city because of its security. It had withstood attacks from the Assyrians and a 13-year siege by the Babylonians. They had resisted it all. But Alexander took the city in 7 months. He was an incredible warrior, we know that. But he did something that nobody else had done. He took the remains of the old city and he built a causeway out to the island. And that was his way in. And what's remarkable about that is that Ezekiel had said of the city of Tyre that they will break down your walls and demolish your fine houses, throw your stones, timber, and rubble into the seas, and I will make you a bare rock, and you will become a place to spread fishnets. You will never be rebuilt. And Tyre has not been rebuilt to this day, and the causeway of Alexander remains a monument to the truth of prophecy and the folly of human pride. The second interesting historical fact is when it talks about the Lord encamping at the temple to guard it against marauding forces. Because one of the strange things about Alexander's reign of terror is that he never destroyed Jerusalem. He never took over the city of Jerusalem. In fact, there's a story, again, historians reject it because it's supernatural. But the story is told that when he approached Jerusalem, and the high priests in Jerusalem, they knew at this stage everything about Alexander and what he was doing all over the world. The high priest, in a kind of act of, well, what can we do but leave everything in God's hands, put on his high priestly robes and walked out of the city to meet Alexander. And Alexander went towards him, and his followers were astonished when, the story goes, he knelt before the high priest and he never attacked Jerusalem. And his reasoning for it was, this is what he apparently said. Like I say, it has been recorded. Historians contest this. They contest it, I guess, because they contest everything that validates the wonderful power of God and providence. Alexander replied, when he was asked by his second in command why he had bowed down to the Jewish high priest, he replied, "It was not before him that I prostrated myself, but the God of whom he has the honor to be high priest. For it is he whom I saw in my sleep, dressed as he is now, when I was at Dior in Macedonia. As I was considering with myself how I might become master of Asia, he urged me not to hesitate, but to cross over confidently, for he himself would lead my army and give over to me the empire of the Persians. Since therefore I have beheld no one else in such robes, and on seeing him now I am reminded of the vision and the exhortation, I believe that I have made this expedition under divine guidance, and that I shall defeat Darius and destroy the power of the Persians." Which happened. These are the things God was saying, things that would happen within a short period of time, but assuring the people of Israel as they keep turning to God's word, in the midst of the horrors of what's happening in this world, you are seeing the Lord's sovereign hand over it all. Even as we see warfare and continues to be a part, the second warfare that is mentioned is when he starts talking, verse 13, of what would happen when the sons of Zion would go against the sons of Greece. And again, historically, people believe that he's referencing there what happened after the death of Alexander. His empire divided up, and the kings that ruled over Judah came against Jerusalem. They turned against the religious faith, suspended the sacrifices, abolished the Sabbath, destroyed copies of the scripture, forbade circumcision, and erected pagan altars. Don't we see that for the existence of this world, there is an intense hatred to the people of God? To crown it all, in December 167 BC, the ruler introduced the cult of Zeus into the temple and set up a pagan altar, offering swine's flesh, the flesh of pigs, on the altar, which many believe is the abomination that causes desolation spoken of in Daniel. Again, some people look to the future for that. But that action nearly led to the extinction of the Jews, except for Judas Maccabeus, who rose up, the sons of Zion, who rose up against the sons of Greece and became like a warrior's sword. These things happened in history. And Zechariah was telling the people of God about them hundreds of years before it happens. So here is a chapter that is full of warfare and the reality of the intensity of the life that belongs to the people of God. So you might ask yourself, so is this it? Just constant struggle, constant difficulty, constant battle. No, that's not it. Because he also prophesies glorious victory. Not just the temporal crushing of enemies, but the perpetual glory of God and his people as he encouraged Jerusalem and the daughter Zion and daughter Jerusalem to rejoice greatly because your king is coming to you. And this was the prophecy that we know the gospel writers refer to when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. Your king is coming, in contrast to the earthly king that just whose victories have just been described in the victories of Alexander. Here comes God's king. And Alexander was known for riding on his triumphant war horse. God's king comes riding on the foal of a donkey, the animal of peace and lowliness, when a ruler wanted to be in the midst of his people, and indicative of the fact that his intention towards them is one of peace, not one of destruction. He comes the second time riding the glorious white horse when destruction comes to the earth. But as he is prophesied here, he comes conveying the peace of the kingdom. Our king is coming. He comes to you, righteous and victorious. He's in the right. His nature and character establish and express the norms of righteousness as we see them in God himself. He will uphold the righteous rule of the officer. You see, the king that God is sending is in contrast to the king that the earth reveres. Alexander is revered in history. But we read things of him, of his cruelty to some of his followers, his suspicion of them, and his distrust of them. But God sends a king who welcomes his people and will deal with them rightly, deal with them correctly. He will bring salvation. He comes to you righteous and victorious. He bears salvation. We read of that later in this part of the prophecy. But in some of the translations, when they translate the Hebrew, it says that he has salvation. He is the one who carries the power of salvation from God. So you're wondering what's happening next in your life. You're weary and you're tired with your existence. When's this all going to end? Well, we don't know when, but we do know through whom. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ tonight, if you are following God and believing his word, loving his son, serving his purposes, then remember your king has come to you. Your king came to rescue you, to bring salvation to you. He came in his humility. He came in his lowliness. Isn't it wonderful that our king isn't locked off in the royal palaces of power somewhere else, that he's not inapproachable, but he's one that we can come to in our time of need. He's one that we can approach. He's one we can listen to. He's one we can cry to. He's one we can throw ourselves upon. He has come to bring the Father's deliverance and victory to the earth. And then another fast forward. We're flashing back in Zechariah's day. They were fast forwarding to this vision of Jesus coming into Jerusalem on the donkey. He will proclaim peace to the nations. Again, some people see this as entirely futuristic. But when we think of the work of the kingdom of God today, I was fascinated last week with these gatherings in California, the people I was meeting. The people I was meeting who are working in India, Pakistan, working in Panama City, down in Brazil, working in the Middle East, various countries there. And when I was reading this passage and thinking about this great proclamation that is made, he will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Whatever that means in the future, the glory of it today is that throughout this world, the gospel of the King of Peace is being preached and people are finding new life. As the hymn writer paraphrased these words, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more. To him shall endless prayer be made and praises throng to crown his head. His name like sweet perfume shall rise with every morning sacrifice. People and realms of every tongue dwell on his love with sweetest song, and infant voices shall proclaim their early blessings on his name. Blessings abound where'er he reigns. The prisoner leaps to loose their chains. The weary find eternal rest, and all who suffer want and blessed. Let every creature rise and bring the highest honors to our king. Angels descend with songs again, and earth repeat the loud Amen. He will rule. He will bring peace. You know what I love about these verses? Because there's so much controversy about some of these chapters and some of these books in the Bible with regards to working out what's going to happen in the history of this world before Jesus comes. What I've loved, and it happened in the earlier chapters too, that when God is sharing these future events, he always has Jesus at the center. Not Israel, Jesus. That's not dismissing Israel, by the way, and I'm not saying inevitably the events that will happen in the land of Israel are going to be integral to the historic end time events of this world. But let me tell you this, friend, our focus is Jesus. We're looking to Jesus. I remember an old man in Stornoway telling me, now keep your eyes on Israel. I was thinking of him this morning, knowing I was preaching this tonight when we were finishing our service this morning and we were finishing with words from Hebrews, keep our eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes upon Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of your faith, because he has come. We've got an advantage to the people in Zechariah's days. We know that this verse has been fulfilled. We know that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. We know that our king has come to us. We know that he is righteous, and we know that he's victorious over death and over the grave. And we know the glory of the peace he brings, and we know that, like I say, whatever else it means in the future, we know that tonight his peace is being proclaimed to the nations from sea to sea and shore to shore. And therefore, because we know these things, we know that when he comes again, there is a glorious eternal feast. The Lord will save his people like a shepherd saving his flock. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. There is this great feast coming. There is a grain that will make young men thrive, new wine that will make the young women thrive. It's the picture of celebration and of festivity that the Bible uses so often to remind the people of the great hope that we have because of our God, because of Jesus Christ. So we're saying, what next, Lord? And yes, Lord, we've been waiting all our life for it. Well, here's what's next, people. The history of this world will one day be wound up, and there is a glorious kingdom for all who have yielded their hearts to Jesus. So as God's people in this troubled world, going forward, not knowing what a day or an hour may bring, just remember this: your future is secured. Your enemies will be vanquished. Peace will prevail. Tedium and tiredness will give way to the festal joy of God's reward. And so in the light of all that is to come, surely we can serve him faithfully now. Father, we do thank you that you were in control of this world in Zechariah's day, and you're in control of it tonight. Worldly powers in Zechariah's day served your purposes, and we don't understand it, Lord, but we believe it, that tonight the worldly powers are serving your purposes. Doesn't matter how great they think they are. Doesn't matter how much people tremble. Whoever they are, secret societies, hidden powers, nothing is hidden to you. And all they can do is build wealth and seek to control and exercise their authority. But they will crumble. They will be brought to nothing. But the one who rode into Jerusalem will ride out of the sky. And no one shall depose his kingship. No one shall depose him from the throne. His kingdom will never end. His name will never be forgotten. His fame will never diminish. And the praise we bring him for belonging to his glorious kingdom will never, ever, ever end. And so in the light of what you've promised us, help us to be faithful to you and to be encouraged in the Lord, even in the face of all our struggles, to the glory of Jesus' name.